please open your Bibles to James 1. James 1. While you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. It's a very important question. Have you ever wondered if you're really a Christian? Have you ever wondered if you're really saved? That's an important question. And I think you wouldn't be human if you didn't have at some point wondered that question or comes in time to time. I mean, think about it. You live your life, you're going about each day, you're doing whatever it is that you do, whatever you do, and suddenly maybe a thought comes into your mind and you realize, you know, I don't read or study my Bible that often. Or I don't pray very often. And come to that realization, and then maybe you start thinking why you don't study or pray, and inevitably that thought comes into your mind that you ask yourself, says, am I really saved? Or maybe you're going through a significant trial, one that's way outside your ability to control. You know that you need help, so your mind turns to God because whatever the trial is, you realize that he's the only one that can do anything probably about this. And immediately you feel embarrassed or you feel ashamed because you know your relationship isn't right with him. Is it conscience or is it conviction? And the thoughts come again. Am I really saved? How do I know? How do I know? I remember when we first moved here 11 years ago. Most of you can tell that or know that we're not from around here. We're northerners. If you can't tell that, Cindy and I grew up in western New York State, where most of our family still lives. There's a lot of adjustments that we had to make, many more than most people would ever expect or have to think of. Now, most were minor, and we adjusted just fine, but others we struggled with. One, I'll just be honest, was sweet tea. You know, I love iced tea. I love iced tea. We used to fill up a clear glass jug with water and tea bags and sunbrew our tea. Nothing was more refreshing on a really hot summer day than a glass of iced tea. Why in the world would you put sugar in it? It's awful. I'm sorry. Now, to be fair, I tried. I honestly tried to adjust the sugar in my iced tea, but I just couldn't do it. And I know you're looking at me thinking, well, he's probably like Marvin the Martian. He's from another planet. And that's foreign to you. Here's another one. When we first moved here, this was only the third church that we visited in as many weeks. 3 weeks, three churches we visited. We heard one message by Phil Jones, and that was it. We never went anywhere else. We never went anywhere else. We loved it here. But you know, we had to adjust, particularly to his preaching. And I'll tell you why. I remember when Cindy and I went to talk to Phil once about, it was something about college. I don't even remember what it was about. The conversation we got into was more important. But it was something about our daughter in college, our oldest daughter. But then we started talking about a main emphasis of his preaching. If you haven't noticed, Phil spends a lot of time encouraging us to make sure that we're really saved, right? He spends a lot of time with that. Biblically saved. Not intellectually saved, not culturally saved, biblically saved. But I'd never heard a pastor spend so much time or put so much emphasis on it. And we started to wonder, as we're hearing all these messages on that, did I miss something that's causing this question in my mind? And we started asking ourselves this question, am I really saved? And those questions kept coming at us as he preached, and it was concerning to us. And then Phil told us why he does that. He said in that meeting, he said, because in the Bible Belt, many people come to church regularly as part of the way that they grew up. And they come, they sit through a Sunday morning service, Then they go home and they live their life however they want, and they think they're saved because of that. And he said, I put so much emphasis on ensuring their salvation is real because so many people are deceived. But to a northerner, where people don't go to church on a Sunday morning unless they really want to be there, there is no cultural expectation of salvation. There is a sharper distinction between Christians and non-Christians where we grew up. And Phil said, because of that, he understood why that would make someone from outside the Bible Belt feel more uncomfortable, that the extra emphasis would make them wonder if they're really saved. And yet, that teaching by Phil had a very positive impact and a lasting impact on me. Because that's when I realized, when I really understood that the Bible teaches that it's possible to claim to be a Christian and yet not be a Christian. James' letter to the church is exactly about that. It's possible to claim to be a Christian and yet not be a Christian. And James isn't the only one who wrote about it. John wrote his epistles, where we get the first John test for salvation. Peter wrote about it. Paul wrote about it, but he didn't put as much emphasis on that in his letters. Jesus talked about it all the time, particularly when he called out the religion of the Pharisees and what true faith looks like and does. So how do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know that you're really saved? That's what our text is about tonight. We're going to look at verses 22 to 27. We start in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So how do you really know that you're saved? Or how do you know that you're really saved? James has an answer. Verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And if I don't do that, well, then he says you're deceived. Your belief isn't real. Or better, your belief doesn't result in real salvation. We're going to break that down. Now, James is not saying we need to be doers and not hearers. We need to hear the word of God. And you know, at First Baptist Powell, I don't think we have that problem here. We don't have the problem of not hearing the word of God preached or taught in our church. And that's not a prideful statement. I don't say that to boast that we're somehow better than other churches. It's a statement of obedience. Yeah. Our intent is to obey the Lord by teaching his word so that others will hear and learn. And let me tell you something. If there's a legacy that Phil Jones will leave here, and there's a big one, it's that he has effectively preached the word of God so that people could hear. Amen. For over 33 years, he has taught the word of God using a literal interpretation under the correct assumption that God is real, he doesn't change, and the Bible is true, it is right, and it doesn't change, and it applies to every season and every station of life. It is eternal and timeless. I've said it many times before, and it's true. Three men in my life that have taught me the most from the Word of God and have had the biggest impact on my walk with Christ: John MacArthur, John Piper, Phil Jones. One I've never met. One I shook hands with and thanked a few years ago. But by far the most meaningful is the man who taught me for the past 11 years, and now I get to work with and talk to and spend time with nearly almost every day for the past 2 years. But those three men changed my life because I heard the Word of God taught to me in a meaningful way by them, and I'm thankful to all three of those men, as well as the others. But you know, I'm not the only one. Truth is, there are many who come to our church because of our expository preaching and teaching. We have a history of developing sound Bible teachers and pastors, many who have gone out to plant or revitalize their own churches, and that is a great thing. And James is telling us that hearing the Word of God is extremely important, and there is no doubt that it is being preached here at First Baptist Church in Powell. But there's still a danger to a church like ours. Even in that environment, there's still a danger. There's a temptation for our congregation to become passive hearers of God's Word. There's a temptation for us to just sit back, be fed biblical truth, and somehow feel satisfied by that. And it's very possible, even likely, that satisfaction that we feel from going deeper into this intellectual biblical understanding will lead us to become more prideful about our knowledge, our biblical knowledge, unless we balance that with learning something else. We balance learning with doing. The question is, you have to ask yourself, is why do you come to church? Why do you come to this church and sit under this preaching? Do you come to hear great exposition? Do you come to have your mind stretched so that you learn newer and deeper things, but that's where it ends? Or do you come as a spiritually starved believer, hungry to be fed the Word of God, to experience more of His grace, so that your life is transformed? Is your goal deeper understanding, or is it a deeper experience with God? Here's the thing about those two things. You can't separate the two. Deeper understanding starts with hearing the Word taught. Our minds are changed by what we've learned, but deeper understanding isn't realized unless it's backed with experience, and experience comes by doing. Knowledge might be increased by hearing the Word of God, but understanding and wisdom comes from applying and experiencing the Word of God lived out in our life. Which means all of those people who come to church to hear a great pastor teach a great message, if they're not involved in ministry, they're out there doing something, they're not out there doing something meaningful for the Lord. The only change they really have is a deeper understanding of biblical facts, and James says, you may very well be deceived. They're like what he said, they look in a mirror, and then they walk away forgetting what they saw. You ever done that? Probably do that every day. Think about it. You wake up in the morning, look at every part of your face in the mirror, look at your hair. Mine fell flat this morning after I ran. You look at your mustache. Not all of you. See how many gray hairs you got in your mustache? You look at your eyebrows. I always wanted to do what Spock did, you know, the one that goes up like that. You look at your teeth. I'm not going to show you. Mine are crooked, so I'm not going to show you that. You look at your pimples, if you got them, particularly if you're young. You look at your nose hair. I mean, I'm 55. I've never known nose hair and ear hair. It grows like miles. I don't get it. Never did that before. You look at how one ear is lower than the other. You look closely and you scan every part of your natural face to make sure that you look presentable, or you do something about it if you don't. But if you're like me, you walk away and you never look at a mirror again until the next morning. I just don't. I comb my hair, I take a shower, comb my hair, brush my teeth, I'm out the door, I never look at a mirror again. And some of you can say, I can tell. I can honestly say, I don't remember what I looked like this morning because I never thought about it again. And that's the example that James uses. When you come to a solid Bible-teaching church, you're confronted with having to look closely at the scriptures. You're scanning it. You're listening to the pastor explaining it. He's doing a great job explaining it. You're really thinking through those 5 points that he's got on the handout he's giving you. You may even take some notes, and after a while, the light comes on, you're getting it, you understand it, it makes sense to you. But then you get in your car and you leave. You just go about the rest of your day. Monday comes around, you go about whatever it is that you're doing on Monday for the rest of the week. You're doing what you're doing, but there's no ministry. There's no engaging others with the gospel. There's no missional living where you're loving and serving or encouraging and building one another up. And you know what happens? You forgot everything that you learned on Sunday. You forgot it all. You forgot how important and how meaningful what was taught from the pulpit was because you did nothing with what you learned. Science has proven that we generally retain only 10% of what we read and 20% of what we hear. And at 55 years old, I think those percentages are pretty generous because I don't even remember that much. It goes downhill from there. And yet, do you know what percentage we retain from what we personally experience? 80%. 80% of what we personally experience is retained in our hearts and minds. So the conclusion is obvious. Life transformation, sanctification, becoming more like Christ will not occur by simply sitting in a church pew and learning and hearing and learning. We become more like Christ by hearing the Word of God and then going out and doing what it says. Do you want to know who were the greatest hearers and not doers of the Word in the Bible? It's probably in your notes. I think I put it in there. It's the Pharisees. Matthew 23:1-4, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." In other words, they are the leaders. They're the ones that are teaching. They sit on Moses' seat. "So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Pharisees love to study their laws. And you go back to the history, a couple hundred years, where the Pharisees first came around, their study was originally based on the law of Moses, on the Old Testament. But while they were sat around studying and meditating and teaching the law, they missed the intent of the law, which is life transformation. Their knowledge increased, but over time, they became prideful of their Old Testament knowledge. They developed philosophies and added to God's word, and eventually what they ended up with was no knowledge of the Most High God whatsoever. Their pride corrupted their knowledge. This is the temptation for a church like ours. It's not a guarantee, but we need to be on guard for it. Now contrast the Pharisees with the disciples, men who were simple-minded. not uneducated in the law. Many of them had been, grew up in their homes, in Jewish homes. But they were also not highly trained in the law, or even necessarily obedient to the law, such as Levi the tax collector, whose name was also Matthew. These men were taught personally by Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they set out to apply what Jesus had taught them and expanded what Jesus had already started, and voila, here comes the church, the establishment of the church. They were not only hearers of the word, the literal word, the word of God being Jesus himself, but they were doers of the word, and they changed the world forever. Matthew 16, 18 to 19, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You know what? Jesus didn't give the keys to the kingdom of heaven to people who were just hearers of the word. For James says they're deceived, just like the Pharisees. Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom to men and women who are not only hearers, but by the power of the Holy Spirit are doers of the word, and that's what makes for a healthy and powerful church, one that impacts the world around them and to the ends of the earth. So let's pause for a minute and talk about what it is that we're supposed to be doing. What specifically are we to engage in so that we're not deceived? Well, here's a good place to start. Look at what the disciples and the people who listened to Jesus were instructed to do. Just look at the Gospels. Start at the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, shine your light. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You can run all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:21 to 26, don't get angry. Reconcile yourselves to your brother. These are things we do. Matthew 5:38 to 42, don't retaliate when you're mistreated, but serve others instead. Matthew 5:43, love your enemies and show them kindness. Matthew 6:1 to 4, give to the needy and the poor. Second thing is, here's a radical thought, spend time with sinners and love them. Mark 2:15 to 17, and as Jesus reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Third thing from the Gospels, serve the poor, the blind, and the broken. Luke 4:18 to 19, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The fourth one, take the gospel to the nations. Matthew 28, Acts 1, take the gospel to the nations. Those are just a small portion of what the Bible tells us to do to be doers of the word. But every one of those ways requires a sacrifice of both time and effort on our part to do the work that we're called to do. We must make the decision to be involved in faithful, frequent, regular ministry to be a doer and not just a hearer of the word. And then James summarizes what I just said in verse 25. "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." You know, there's a progression in that verse. Do you see the progression? There's a progression and there's a connection in that verse. It starts with the one who looks into the perfect law. A Christian looks into or studies by hearing and reading, but even more in there, because it's part of a progression, he's doing. Do you see that connection? He's hearing and he's doing. Looking into includes acting on what he sees and then persevering in the Christian work being done over a period of time. It's that there's a progression in that verse, and it's all connected. In other words, a true Christian is compelled to not only hear, but do, and he, according to that verse, will receive a blessing for it. He's not deceived, but he receives a blessing. How many here are looking for a blessing? How many of us want our blessings to be increased? You know, Ephesians 1 says, we've already been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We already have every spiritual blessing that we will ever receive. Nothing has been withheld from us. And yet what James tells us is that we will be blessed by doing our Christian service. So how do you reconcile that? One, we have everything. The other is we will be blessed if we do the Christian service. Here's how I reconcile it. It's not that we haven't received every spiritual blessing. It's that we haven't realized what we truly have until we're doing the work of the Word and the Spirit are calling us to do. So when we start doing the work, we'll start realizing and that we have these blessings, and it's going to fill us with joy and excitement. And then James gives his own examples of Christian service and what it does for us. You know, I think a big portion of that blessing in verse 25, at least at the beginning, when we start that work, is our increasing faith in God. It's our increasing faith in God. Remember how we started this? This whole thing we started a little while ago by asking the question, how do we know that we're really saved? How do we know our faith is saving faith? Verse 22 says some are deceived. Verse 25 says some are blessed. You got two different extremes there. One, some people are deceived, some people are blessed. Which one is it for you? Well, James gives his own examples, his own measures, his own indicators. One is internal, two are external. And verses 25 to 27 gives us a look at our internal and external choices and behaviors and as indicators of if our faith is really saving faith or not. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You know, there's a word in that text that's been given a bad rap in our modern day. In fact, I'm going to go off on a little tangent here. There's a lot of words that we used to use to communicate that have been given a bad rap in recent years. The word tolerance, been misappropriated by some. Ephesians 4 says to be tolerant of one another, and yet that word, in a lot of times, has been turned on its head, particularly by the secular world. Another is programs. We don't want to have programs in our church because it promotes legalism or legalistic tradition. And yet the dictionary says that a program is nothing more than a set of activities with a particular long-term aim, like, I don't know, our long-term aim to get the gospel out. That's a program. And I fail to see the problem with programs as long as they are constantly evaluated for their effectiveness. Another word is attractional. We don't want to be an attractional church. Attractional churches tend to do things to boost their attendance numbers. We don't want to play the numbers game. And yet, isn't that what we want? And hold on to me when I say this. Don't we want to see people come to Christ? If our mission is to increase our exaltation of Jesus Christ and expand the kingdom of God, well, that means larger numbers of people coming to Christ. I want to see this altar filled with sinners. I want to see people who come broken, confessing their sin, declaring as Jesus as Lord over their life. I want them to see in their absolute brokenness and despair that Jesus is the answer and his love for them should be attractive to them. Now, I realize we can't or shouldn't drum up the attraction. I'm 100% with you on that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I'm not afraid of the word either. We are playing a numbers game. We want to add to the kingdom of God, but in a real way. But in our text, and I'll get off my soapbox on that one, in our text is another one of those words that has been given a bad rap. It's the R word, religion. Anybody my age grow up having after school going to religious class? Tom has. Going to religious class. Yeah. Religion. In our day, the word religion isn't good. For a follower of Christ, it's a relationship. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And I don't dispute that in any way whatsoever. My salvation is dependent on my relationship with Christ, what he's done for me on the cross, and the faith that he's given me to trust him. It's a 100% relationship. But my Christian service is my religion. In fact, I looked at that verse in 26 English translations of that verse. Every single one of them uses the word religion. So we're going to go with it. The true definition of the word means the service and worship of God or the supernatural. And James' example, these are indicators of the worth or value of one's religion, this service and worship of God. He's not arguing the religion of God versus the religion of other gods here. That's not what he's talking about. He's pointing to the value of one's religion to the Most High God, one single religion, one single service to the Most High God. And what he's saying is, it's either a worthless religion or it's pure and undefiled. And these are the indicators that help you indicate or determine which side you're on. The first indicator is internal. It regards the tongue. Our speech is a strong indicator of our faith in God. What we say, how we say it, the volume at which we say it, reveal to ourselves and to others the value of our hearts. And you know, in modern day, I'm going to add what we post on social media as an expression of our tongue. But for many of us, it's hard to control our tongues. Try as you want. It's a window to the condition of our heart, and it reveals our true feelings about loving God and loving others. The tongue is an indicator of our religion, of our Christian service. Here's an example. It's kind of hard to say that you love God when you're upset about a certain situation, you're using his name in vain, and you're trash-talking or condemning or gossiping about somebody else. It's kind of hard to communicate that how much you love God and love others. At that moment, I will contend that the love of the Father is not being revealed by you. Your religion is not pure and undefiled at that moment. And if that's the pattern of your life, then the love of God is probably not in you at all. that's the pattern of your life. Your religion is worthless, according to James. Next two indicators are external. To care for orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You know, the first of those two is one of compassion. An indicator of God doing a good work in you is your compassion for others. Now, in one sense, I'm going to say something here. Compassion has not been a shining area for evangelical Christians. It was one time, but it's not anymore. Not to get too political here, but we've been so consumed with guarding our freedoms or protecting ourselves from sinful influences that for many, it's the other side of the aisle that has the higher ground on compassion for the poor and the needy. And I am not saying by any stretch of the imagination that they are doing it with the right motives or have the right solutions. But they have the higher moral ground. But let me, before we get into that debate of the two sides, let me turn it on its head here. And put the arguments on its head. Because I believe it's not for Christians to be involved in the government to set the right standards of how to care for the poor. I believe it's for Christians to be involved in our churches who are deeply involved in caring for the poor and the needy, because that's what Jesus commands us to do. Let me say that again. It is not for Christians to be involved in the government to set the right standards for caring for the poor. It's for Christians to be involved in churches who are deeply involved in caring for the poor and the needy, because that's what Jesus said we're supposed to do as the church. And yet in another sense, and in a better sense, there are many Christians that are involved in caring for orphans and widows. I look around our church and see the number of children that are adopted from orphanages and foster care. Cindy and I are very close to one of these families with two adopted children. It's wonderful. These children are literally, physically being saved by the sacrifice of Christians willing to adopt and care for them. Also caring for widows. Something else that we have some personal experience with. But you know, neither of those two areas of service, they're not short-term events. You don't just go on a Saturday and rake up their lawn and that's it. You don't see them for a year. Go back to verse 25. There's a word there, the P word. It's called, there's a persevering going on in their work. A persevering. Which means it's a frequent and regular and long-term thing. The lives of orphans and widows are not easy. They require long-term solutions and long-term commitments. It requires Christians to persevere day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out in their religion, their Christian service. The last indicator from James is also external, to keep oneself unstained from the world. In other words, the Christian who is not just hearing but doing, who's not just sitting back but practicing their religion, is fully engaged in battling their own sin and the world's temptations. The hearing of the word plants the instruction of God in our hearts. But doing the work of God is where our life is transformed. And one of the best ways to battle our own sin and worldly temptations, for which there's many, is to be involved in regular and frequent ministry. It proves that your faith is not only real and that you really are saved, but also that your faith is increasing. You're getting stronger and you're being transformed by the ministry that you're doing. As I close tonight, let me just ask a couple of questions. Are you a hearer of the world, of the word? That's good. It all starts there. But the real question is, are you a hearer and a doer? Are you engaged in regular and frequent ministry, and does it confirm to you that your faith is real and it's increasing? If you're not involved in regular and frequent ministry, we got plenty of opportunities for you. It could be as simple as caring for children in the nursery. It could be greeting people at the doors or at the parking lot. It could be working on a community project with a team. It could be teaching a life group. It could be leading a community group. It could be going on a missions trip, either locally or all over the world. We have opportunities for you to be able to get engaged. You know, I'm going to throw this plug in here as we close. One of the most important things that you can do is to be part of a community group. Most important initiative we put in place this year is community groups. I would dare say in the last 5 years, the most important thing that we've done is do community groups. And the reason we did what we did as elders falls so much in line with what we studied tonight. It's important to have our worship services where we hear the Word of God preached and taught to be hearers of the Word. Absolutely. But it's equally important to be doers of the Word. And one of the best ways to do that is to be part of a community group where you're involved in serving one another, building up and encouraging one another, and as you become enter into missional living as a team, going out into your neighborhoods and into the community. So many stories. I heard one tonight. So many stories that we've heard as elders from those whose lives are being transformed by community groups. It's amazing. And yet, you know, there's still many who are not part of one. And I have to wonder, in the context of James' text here, is it pride that's keeping Christians from experiencing what God wants to freely give them, which is a deeper life-transforming blessing? If you need a ministry or you need a community group to be part of, come talk to one of us pastors. We can help you decide where God is leading you to plug in. We don't want to put you where you don't necessarily belong. God has given you gifts and talents, things that when we use those things, gives us a great amount of joy, because as the Spirit is flowing through us, the Spirit is filling us, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. It's peace and love, and it's joy. We get great amount of benefit, and I'm going to say it again, joy, when we're using our gifts. We can help you, channel you into the right spot. And yet, if this message is making you maybe think, am I really saved? Well, come talk to us about that too. God is gentle with us. And he promises us the power and the courage to enter into his mission and to realize and experience a deeper blessing. Let's pray. Father, oh, Lord, our desire is to exalt your name in every way. It is to lift our voices, our prayer, our worship, to see your name made great in our church, in our community, and across the world. But, Father, all of us can be tempted to take what is good and to take it in, to be hearers and not do anything with it. Father, I pray that you would raise an army of believers, even out of this place, who want and have a strong desire to engage in your mission. And I pray that you, as Neil prayed earlier, as we go through periods of transitions, that we continue to engage deeper, that we not pull back and wait to see what happens, but to engage in what you're doing right now. Father, send us across the world. Send us to our own community. Send us to our community groups. And let us live and experience a transformed life. I pray for each one here. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And you're dismissed.